We are so glad that you're with us this morning. As you saw from the video, we're beginning a brand new series entitled Be the Church. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not really sure about this thing called Christianity. You know, some of the things we do, it's kind of a little strange to you. You're not quite sure about it. Or maybe you've been in a church and you've been hurt, because that happens quite a bit, unfortunately, to us. And maybe you're here because someone invited you and you kept giving excuses and you just kind of ran out of excuses, no more excuses. So you're sitting here this morning. And that's okay, because I think you're going to enjoy this series that we're about to embark on. And we're going to take the next few weeks and we're going to look at what Jesus's idea was when he introduced this concept of the church. Now, what Jesus had in mind for his church, unfortunately, is way different from what we've become many times. And I've seen some churches that, frankly, after my experience there, I was just glad to get out of it. And some of you maybe have that experience as well. And I've got to tell you, even at Gateway here, we got a wonderful family here at Gateway. And you know, but you know what? Let you in on a little secret. We mess up sometimes. And the reason that we mess up is because we're messed up. All of us. You know, Scripture tells us all have sinned. And, you know, when we get our hands on something, it's pretty easy for us to mess it up sometimes, even when we don't mean to. So do me a favor and do not base your beliefs of Christ on how you see his church acting, how you see us behaving sometimes, because we don't always get it right. Now, early in church history, we see the first church, and we forget this because sometimes we tend to look back, particularly if you're a church person, we kind of tend to look back and we look at that first century church and we say, man, if we could only go back to the first century. And I've got news, you can't. It's history. But even if you look back at that first century church, very early in the church, problems start to arise. When you get to the book of Acts, by the time you hit the fifth chapter, hypocrisy has already come in to the church. Somebody trying to be something that they weren't, trying to make people think they were better than they were. By the time you get to the sixth chapter, people are being mistreated in the church. Some ladies are being neglected because, you know, they weren't of the right race at that particular point. And so, you know, they weren't being treated the way they should be, and they have to deal with this. So early in the church, we see this happen. And when we read the Bible today, we forget something. This early church didn't have a Bible. As a matter of fact, the early church, the Bible didn't come in until about the fourth century. So all the early church had is they had some letters that were written and some gospels written, you know, down about Jesus's life. And those circulated through the churches. But one of the things that you need to understand is the reason the letters were written by the Apostle Paul primarily was because he was writing to correct problems that had come into the early church. And the reason he was writing to correct those problems that come in to the early church is because, quite frankly, when you get people involved, we mess it up. We just do. And if you're looking for the perfect church and you find one, please don't go. Because you'll destroy it. You know, I would. I just got to tell you. Because we can mess up anything, whether we mean to or whether we don't. Now, in the Greek language, in the New Testament, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so, you know, you may not have known that. But it may be all Greek to you. But it really was. The New Testament is written in Greek. And the word that is translated in our English Bible, church, comes from, supposedly, from a Greek word that is used in the New Testament. That word is ekklesia. Ekklesia does not mean the church. Ekklesia is a word that is used to talk about a specific group of people who are called out for a specific purpose, a specific task. And if you're following this, the question in your mind should be, then, well, wait a minute, if this is a group, then how in the world did we come to translate the word as church? I'm glad you asked that. Shows you thinking. Okay, the way we came to translate that word church and not gathering is, let me give you a little history here. When you think about it, it is absolutely amazing that the church survived the first 3 centuries. Because Rome and Judaism were trying to stamp it out. They're trying to kill it. They wanted this group that didn't call themselves the church. They called themselves the followers of the way. They were trying to stomp this group out and end it. So it's amazing, through this persecution, that the church survived. And the reason that these early Christ followers survive is because they are absolutely convinced of one thing. Not of this, because they didn't have it. They are convinced of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead sparked a movement that persecution and even death couldn't stop. It's an amazing thing. And that movement lasted for 3 centuries, actually 4 centuries. And then in AD 313, something happened. A guy by the name of Constantine ascended to the throne of Rome. He became the emperor of Rome. And Constantine did something that no other emperor had done. He legalized Christianity. Now, when he first came into power and legalized Christianity, nobody paid attention to it. But as his power grew, people became more comfortable with this group called Christians. And then, in Rome, something unthinkable happened. The emperor himself declared himself to be a member of this group that they had just spent 4 centuries trying to wipe out. And all of a sudden, it became fashionable to be a Christian. And while you think that's a good thing, and in many senses it was a good thing, but remember we said when we people get involved, we can mess things up? We did that. We created some new problems. You see, until 313 AD, the church that met was generally a very informal group. They met where they could, when they could. They generally got together, and they would have a fellowship meal together, share a meal. And then they would sing some songs. And then they would read some of these letters that were circulating, if they had them. And then they would discuss its teachings and how it applied to them. Then they would have communion. And by the way, at Gateway, we have a communion that we do the first Sunday of every month. And it's an open communion. If you're with us, if you're a guest here today, we want to welcome you. If you are a believer, a Christ follower, you are free to partake of the elements. You do not have to be a member of this church to partake of the elements. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. But this early church, they would sing. They would have some teaching, reading some of these letters that were circulating, have the communion. And then they would just go about living their lives for Christ in the community. And they would do that until they got together the next time. But after Constantine was converted, Christian worship began to incorporate some of the elements of the empirical protocol. And Constantine began to build basilicas, places where these Christians could meet. Began it very early. And not only that, Constantine militarized Christianity. Some of you are looking at me kind of strange. How many of you know this symbol that we put up here? You seen that symbol? The chi rho. Okay? That chi, the X, is actually the Greek letter chi, but it's a cross on its side. The thing that looks like a P is actually the Greek letter R. Okay? Chi row. Anybody have an idea where that first appeared in Christian history? It appeared on the shields and on the helmets of Constantine's army, because Constantine became convinced that with Christ, he could conquer militarily anybody who opposed him. You know, when the Muslims are told to take up the sword, they're following Muhammad. When Christians take up the sword, we're going against them. And we just need to be aware of that. And that's one of the things that kind of came in as, you know, even though there was a whole lot of good stuff that came out of Constantine's conversion, and I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven, and, you know, I mean, he's a tremendous guy, a very brave guy for doing what he did when he did it. Still, when we get a hold of things, we can start to mess it up. And so that's began to happen in 313 AD. And Constantine did a lot of good for early Christianity. He led some councils that addressed some very serious heresies that had started to come in to the church at that time. And he was the head of those councils, and they addressed those things. But there were two unexpected consequences that happened to the church when we formalized it. First of all, the church began to become, instead of an informal group of people who were living for Christ in their communities, it became a formal hierarchy. That was the first thing that began to happen. And designated leaders were put in place with the imperial colors of Rome. That's how you could tell the difference of, you know, who the cardinals was and stuff. They were following the Roman military garb. They were put in place. And pretty soon it was decided that in order to do this right, we have to make it a spectator sport. And so these designated leaders would lead the congregation who were just spectators. And then, as things went on, they decided, you know what, if these spectators get a hold of this book, which now they've put together, they've bound into a New Testament, and we have the Bible, and they say, if they get a hold of it, they're going to misinterpret it because they're not trained. So they're not allowed to have it because they might misinterpret it. So they chained them to the pulpit, and only the priest was allowed to read the Word of God and interpret it. But then something happened that's kind of worse, and this is a dark day in the history of the church. The church that had been persecuted for 400 years became the persecutors. And they started to take vengeance on people who didn't believe like them, who didn't think like them. And they had the power of Rome behind them, and the movement became a monument. And the basilica, the Latin word for gathering place, not people, gathering place, in the Germanic regions of the Roman Empire became known as the Kirche. And the Kirche is from what we get the English word church, means the house of the Lord. And Christianity began to be seen no longer as the people of God, but the place where God is found. And what had begun had a movement dedicated to carrying the truth of Jesus Christ to every corner of the world became an insider-focused, hierarchical, ritualized institution that bore little resemblance to what Christ had in mind when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And sadly, stay with me on this, because I know that some of you probably are getting a little bit upset by about now. I can see the steam coming out of your ears. Sadly, the church today has mostly followed the church of 313 and not the church of 33 AD. For the most part, we've developed this idea Our house, our rules. Follow what we say. Do what we say. And with the building of the basilicas and the introduction of the military style of ranking into the church leaders, the church quickly moved away from what Christ had intended it to be. Certainly not the concept today, many times, of what Jesus had in mind. And those of you who have grown up in church, and you know you've been in church all of your life, you know, you're the ones that are a little bit irritated right now. I know you are because I am, even saying it. But it's true. You're a little irritated. And, you know, there's not been a Sunday that you haven't been in the house of the Lord. And when we hear stuff like this, we're saying, hold on, Pastor. Come on, stop picking on us. And you've heard me say, as we've made some changes here at Gateway, you've heard me say that one of the things that we're going to do is our question is not who are we trying to keep, but who are we trying to reach? And you think, you know, Pastor, you know, that's kind of harsh. I mean, come on, we built this place. You were out there with hammer in your hand. We built this place, and we support this place. And this is my church. And you're telling me you're not interested in us? Stop right there, because I didn't say that. Of course I'm interested in you. I love you. You're my people, my friends. And I want to keep you. There's no question about that. But what I'm saying is, you are not the focus of our weekend experience. You can't be. We can't. If we stay focused on us, we're going to die. And in spite of what the church has looked like and done for centuries, since about 313 AD and following, that doesn't mean that it's done it right. John chapter 14, if you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. We're going to look at one verse today from John. Well, actually, we're going to look at a couple of verses in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is getting ready to leave his guys. He's been with them for about three and a half years. Now he's getting ready to go back to the Father that he came from. He's getting ready to go back to heaven, and he's going to prepare his guys for his departure. And he assures them as he's talking to them, he says, look, I'm going back to heaven. And if you follow me, eventually you're going to be with me again. If you follow me. Now, you may not believe in life after death. Maybe you're here, you know, and you think, you know, you've been to the funerals. And, you know, sometimes you think, you know, that's just something people say to give comfort in this horrible time of life. And you know, I'm not sure what I really believe about life after death. So you may have some questions about it. But I got to tell you, the reason I believe in life after death is because Jesus did. Jesus said, where I'm going, you know, I'm going to come again and take you with me. That where I am, there you may be also. Okay? And then he says these words, if it were not so, I would have told you. Did you catch what he just said? He just told them, look, if this is all there is, if there's nothing beyond the grave, trust me on this, I would have told you that. But I'm telling you, there's something out there. And I got to tell you, I go with the one who walked out of the grave. Just, you know, that's just it. And you got to decide. Was Jesus telling you right? Was he who he claimed to be? Or was he not? And we've got to stop playing this. You know, we play this game with Scripture. Oh, you know, I like that part, so I'll accept that. But I'm not too sure about, you know, did he really say it? I don't think he really said that. I think that was added, you know, in that fourth century he's talking about. No. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be or he's not. You can't have a half and half Jesus. Now, Thomas, you know Thomas, he's the disciple with all of the questions. all of the time. Even as he's following Jesus, he's with him 3.5 years. He's got all of these questions. He's got all of these doubts, so much so that his name is still with us today. What is it? His nickname? Doubting Thomas. Yeah. You know, you can follow Jesus and have doubts. Just saying. He doesn't quite get it, so he wants to know where Jesus is going and how they can get there. Now, this is important because it's a question you may be having as well. You may be saying, you know, okay, if this heaven is true, and Jesus also talked about a place called hell, and if that's true, how do I avoid hell? How do I get to heaven? Jesus answers that question in verse 6 of John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if you want to go to heaven when you die, there's only one way. And it's not believing what Jesus taught. He doesn't say, my way of teaching is the right way. He said, I am the way. He doesn't say, my way of teaching is the truth. He says, I am the truth. He doesn't say, my teaching will lead to life. He says, I will lead to life. Amen. And no one comes to God except through me. That's a universal exclusive. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, it's by putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not by being good enough. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Okay? It's not by being good enough. It's not by following a bunch of rules and regulations that we call Christianity sometimes. It's not by saying, well, you know, I just don't believe that God would send anybody to hell. Because, you know, the Bible tells he's a just God as well as a loving God. The only way you can come is through him. He died so that I could live and so that you can live. And he doesn't call you to follow his teaching. He invites you into a relationship with him. True Christianity is a living relationship with the living God through the living Christ. You know, without Muhammad, you could still have Islam. Because somebody else could have come along and given us the five pillars of Islam, because that's what it's built upon, five things that you do. Without Siddhartha Gautama, you could still have Buddhism, but you didn't know that was his name. He's the Buddha. Without Siddhartha Gautama, you could still have Buddhism, because even though he didn't give it to you, somebody else could have came along and given you the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. And you can go down every religion in the world, and this will be true until you come to Christianity. Because Christianity is not about teachings and rules and regulations, and yes, there are things that we have in the family, I understand that, but Christianity is about a relationship with the person. Jesus didn't come to preach the gospel. Jesus came so we'd have a gospel to preach. And without him, there isn't one. And we've got to deal with this. We've got to remember this. Without the person of Jesus, there is no Christian message. He's the message. And after this little exchange with Thomas, then Philip jumps in and he says, okay, Jesus, I got that. I got that you're going away. I got that you're the way. It registered. I'm with you. But you got to do one thing. Before you go away, you got to show us God. And Jesus says, Philip, haven't I been with you long enough? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. And I got to tell you something. Those of you who wanted Jesus, who's a good moral, ethical teacher, You got a problem here because a good moral ethical teacher wouldn't say that. Somebody said that they're not a good moral ethical teacher unless they can prove it. They're a lunatic or a liar. And you've got to face this. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he's worth following, or he's not, and he's not worth following. And before some of you who don't agree with all of this, and you say, well, you know, I don't believe that this is an accurate representation. I just don't believe it. It is an accurate representation. Before you say that, you say, so, you know, you don't want to accept that part of it, but you'll accept the good moral teaching. Here's the problem. Everything we know about Jesus, we know from this book. Why do you pick and choose? Now, in the context of our statement, this is where it gets really interesting. In the context of our statement, Jesus says something that's absolutely remarkable. And in that thing, he defines two things for us right away. He defines what it means to be a Christian, and he defines for us what it means to be the church. What it means to be a Christian, and what his church should look like. Verse 14, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. That's it. That's what we're left here to do. What Jesus started. And what's that work? You know what it is. Jesus was all about finding lost things, wasn't he? Remember the three most famous parables? Luke chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. What does Jesus do in all of those things? In that parable, what does he say they do? They're not so, you know, if you've ever lost something, that becomes your focus, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if you're going somewhere and you lose your car keys, you're obsessed with finding those car keys. Because guess what? Until you find those car keys, you're not going anywhere. You never worry about the things that are found. You worry about the things you think you've lost. God worries about the things that are lost. And so should we. In Luke 19, Jesus says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And in Matthew's gospel, he's reminds some very religious people of his day who are upset that he's spending time with Matthew because, you know, Matthew's the type of guy you stay away from. You don't go to his house. We're going to talk a little bit more about this next week. So they're upset. They're complaining about why does he spend so much time with outsiders? Why is he doing this? You know, he's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to know you stay away from people like this. Why is he spending time with them? And here's the interesting thing. The religious people ask his disciples that. They don't ask Jesus that. Because you know why? Religious people never confront the leader. They try to gain a following of people around them. So I'm going to talk to you about it. I won't talk to him, but I'm going to talk to you about it. Because maybe I can stir you up. And then if we get enough of us, then he'll have to follow us. So Jesus answers them, and he says this. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus has told us in John 14, if you have faith in me, if you believe me, if you trust me as your Savior, you will do the same things I've been doing. This is what you're going to do. And then it gets better. He, the person who believes in me, will do even greater things than these. Because I am going to the Father. Now, let me just make sure that you don't misunderstand this. Greater does not mean greater in quality. I mean, how good does it have to beat God? No way you're going to do that. You've heard the story about the scientist who challenged God to creation. He said, you know, God, I know that, you know, the religious nuts think that you created everything, but we've got enough information now and we've got some stuff and we can create life too. So God says, okay, I'll take you up on the challenge. So God takes some dirt and he makes a man, breathes life into them. Scientist says, no big deal, we can do that too. So he bends down and starts to shape the dirt, and God says, whoa, wait. Scientist says, what? God says, get your own dirt. Greater does not mean that we're going to do things that are bigger and better than Jesus did. What it means is we're going to do stuff in quantity more than he did. Why? Because there's one of him, and there's what? 150 of us, 135 here, maybe? We're going to do more. If we will just do what he did, it's going to have a bigger impact because there's more of us. It's just, you know, it's not rocket science. So here's the bottom line. Jesus' focus the whole time he was on earth was not on those who were already reached, but those he was trying to reach. And that should be our focus as well. Why? Because if we follow him, we'll do as he did. We'll do as Jesus did. And that said, if we follow him, if we claim to be his followers, why in the world don't we follow him in this way so many times? Why are we not the church that he intended us to be and carrying on the work that he started and then left into our care? He who believes in me, he's going to do what I've been doing. That's what he said. And why would we who responded to him, who've had the privilege of being found, not go out and do whatever it takes to find other people who are lost, to share with them the privilege that we say, the joy that we claim to have in the Lord? When did our compassion give way to complacency? And when did our passion become subservient to our comfort? If Jesus could leave heaven's glory and come among us, can't we leave our comfort zones and wade out into the mess of this fallen world? Craig Gauchel, a pastor of Life Church TV, said, to reach people no one else is reaching, we must do things no one else is doing. To reach people no one else is reaching, we must do things that no one else is doing. And yes, like Jesus, that means that we have to leave our comfort zones. We have to wade into the mess of this world. But that's exactly what Jesus did. And if we claim to like him and to be like him, wouldn't we be doing the same things? And some of you now have been with me a long time here at Gateway. Some of you have been with me from the beginning of Gateway, 1991. It's been a long time. I don't know how you're getting older and I'm not, but do you recall those early days? How exciting it was. And I'm talking to those of you who have been with me for a while. How exciting, how challenging it was. How we were thrilled when we saw someone come to the foot of the cross. Let me ask you a question. What changed? And why did it change? And as I look back on that in history, I can answer it for me. I may not be answering it for you, but I'm going to tell you what my answer was when I look back and ask myself that question, because I never preached that I'm not speaking to myself. You know when it changed for me? When it changed for me is when we got this building. Because when we got this building, here's what happened. We'd been working hard. This had been our goal. And we breathed a sigh of relief. And we relaxed. We'd worked hard. We deserved a little rest. And now we got our clubhouse. What's better than that? You know, someone said that when your memories exceed your dreams, the end is near. So I want to challenge you this morning. Let's not live our lives looking in the rearview mirror about what's been passed and what was accomplished through those things. Let's dream and let's act and let's do what Jesus left us here to do. Let's be the church. And let's make a difference in our world. So the question is, how do we do that, Pastor? What do we do? Now, you know, I've got this information. Here's the first question you got to ask. Do you want to be the church of 313 AD or do you want to be the church of 33 AD? Do you want to be the formal, meet together, sing a few songs, go back out, let's not make a difference? Or do you want to be that church that had the passion to get together, to share together, and then walk out and turn their world upside down, even though they had no power, no money, and no influence? But they walked with Jesus, and it made a difference. Here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to wade into the mess. Make a friend. Find someone already in your circle of friends that you know is hurting. And try to be an influence on them. Be the hands and feet of Jesus in their lives, because that's what he left us here to do. Make a list of your friends. As a matter of fact, in your bulletin, I gave you the Operation Andrew card. You've seen this before. You know, take that out for a minute. On the back, there's seven people that you could write down. You can write down seven. You can fill out more. If you need another one, we'll give you another one. You might just write down one. But take this and make a list of people in your circle of friends that you know are not Christ followers. And just, you know, or maybe you suspect they're not. But you write them down. And then what I want you to do is I want you to pray over that list every day. Talk to God about them. Don't talk to them. Talk to God first. And after you talk to God, then maybe you'll have a chance to talk to them and you'll be able to approach them. And trust me on this, they're not going to, you know, receive you gladly, most likely the first time. Be persistent. Don't give up. Don't quit. To be honest, most people that you invite to church are not going to respond the first time. They're not. Don't get discouraged, because they're not rejecting you and they're not rejecting Christ. That maybe they've had a bad experience, or maybe they just don't see the need yet. Just keep at it and realize that they're many times as afraid of saying yes as you are of asking them to come. I mean, that's just the way it is. If someone puts you off and rejects your invitation, try later. Wait, give time. And be courteous and kind and use old-fashioned common sense, okay? And have a conversation with these people, not a confrontation, but don't quit on them. And keep in mind, you're going to have to invite a lot of people before one even comes. Just reality. But you can do this. Our text in the Message translation reads this way: the person who trusts me will not only do what I'm doing, but even greater things, because I'm on my way to the Father. I am giving you the same work to do that I have been doing. You can count on it. Now, let me just wrap this up. Our mission here at Gateway is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want to do this by creating an environment that is irresistible to people. We want people to want to be here. We want this to be the thing that you look forward to all week. Not, oh man, I got to go to church. And once you're here, we want to encourage you and we want to equip you to pursue intimacy with God, growing in relationship with Him. We're not going to neglect sound teaching. We can't. We're not given that option. Then we want you to have community with insiders. We're not going to neglect our family either, even though you're not our focus on how we put things together. You're still special to me, and I love you, and I need you, and we're in this together. We're the body of Christ. I'm not the body of Christ. Together, we're the body of Christ, His hands and His feet. And we're not going to neglect ministering to you and helping you every way we can. We're trying to find ways to do it more effectively right now. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing small groups the way we are. And then thirdly, we want to have influence with outsiders. We want to be like Jesus. And the thing that's amazing about Jesus is people who were nothing like Him liked Him. And He liked them. And we need to be that way as well. Because we want something for people. We want them to have what we have and experienced. And I'm tempted. I don't do this, but I'm going. Can I get an amen on this from somebody? Yeah, okay, thank you. And yeah, it feels different. And yes, it's challenging. And yes, it's sometimes messy. But to be what Jesus intended us to be, I don't know about you, but I want to hear at the end of my life, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me pray for us. Father, I am so glad that you didn't let the comforts of heaven keep you from coming to look for me, even though you knew I really didn't have anything to offer you that you needed. But you came, and you looked, and you found. And I'm so grateful by your Spirit I was able to respond. And Lord, there are people in our lives who are in that same boat. Help us never to lose sight of that. Help us to realize that the broken body and the shed blood that we celebrate today and we rejoice in today, there's a myriad of people out there who don't even know. And they think it's kind of strange when they hear about communion, the elements, because they don't understand that it was a price that was paid for their redemption, that they could be one with you, and they could have a full life here, and they could have eternal life later because they've placed their faith in you. Lord, if there's that person here today who has not placed their faith in you, I pray that today before they leave will be the day they say yes to you. They may be like Thomas, and they may say, you know, I don't understand a lot of what he said, but I do understand this. If I want to go to heaven, I need Jesus. And so I want to get in on that. And Lord, they'll get so much more. It's just not about a pie in the sky by and by. It's about a life, a relationship that gives purpose and meaning and hope and holds us together when things are falling apart all around us, when life is messy. And Lord, forgive us for those times when we kind of stepped into the mist and messed things up and then blamed you. Or worse, other people saw us mess it up and they blamed you. because he looked at us. And Father, help us to realize that the purpose of the cross is to repair the irreparable. And you can repair our lives if we'll say yes to you. As we go into this communion time, continue to speak, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As the team is coming, I mentioned the first Sunday of every month we practice communion here at Gateway. And the communion elements represent the body and blood of Christ. And you don't have to be a member of Gateway to partake of the elements, but you do have to be in right relationship with the Father, and the only way to be in right relationship with the Father is to be in right relationship with the Son. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one, universal exclusive, comes to the Father except through me. So in order to partake of the elements, you have to be a Christ follower. And if there's any question in your mind, we would love to help you settle that question today. And as the team comes, if you want to come to this side, someone is going to come and pray with you, and we're going to give you some literature that will help you in this journey, and encouragers, that's right behind the table here. Or if you need to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. Because three things to partake communion. First of all, you have to be a believer. Second of all, you have to be a believer who's in right relationship with the Father. Because, you know, truthfully, sometimes as family members, we can get out of line, can't we? Yep. Do it all the time. And so we've got to keep those accounts short, and we have to come and we have to confess them. And if there's something you need to deal with, you come to this side, then you can come and partake of the elements. Thirdly, you have to be in right relationship with one another. Okay, you got somebody against somebody, you know, get that right. Paul, writing to Corinthians, when he gives us the instruction on this, says, you know what, you guys are having trouble because you've not been together. As a matter of fact, here's what Paul says. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread of or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. So as we sing, as we prepare our hearts and ourselves for communion, if God is speaking to you and you need to deal with something, you come. You come to this side, no one's going to bother you. You come, you pray, go back to your seat. You come to this side, someone who's going to come and help carry your burdens with you. But you come if he's speaking. Okay, team.